Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here this evening. We're going to start in Jeremiah 39, and the year right now is 586 BC. This is going to be the fall of Jerusalem. And they don't just mention it in a verse by saying, and Jerusalem fell. We got some details. We got a lot of details. Enough details to prove this as fiction or to make this a historical document. We're going to have names. We're going to have dates. We're going to have Babylonian names that are going to be backed up by cuneiform inscriptions. So this is, again, really heavy leaning towards a historical document, not anything that was just fictional or something someone made up, but actually part of history recorded by Jeremiah. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump right into this. And these next several chapters are just about the details about the events that take place after the fall of Jerusalem, after the siege. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you again for the Word of God. We thank you for the Spirit that lives within us. We ask that we may continue to walk in your ways, that we may continue to hear your Word, that we may be transformed. I do ask, Father, that we may have hearts that are attuned to your will and not the ways of the world, but, Father, to be able to walk in the things that you've called us to, in the power that you've given to us, and do the things that you've called us to do at this time in history. And we thank you for providing us with these things, and again, we thank you for this opportunity to meet here this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Jeremiah chapter 39, 586 B.C., it says, this is how Jerusalem was taken. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army and laid siege to it. That's when this began in 588, in the ninth year of Zedekiah. And that correlates with the, I think it's like the 16th year of Nebuchadnezzar. So these guys are marching together as far as their years. Now, again, when it says he marched against them, I've got two pages with things on them. If you look at that second page, you can see where Ribla is at. Here's Euphrates and the Tigris River, the Persian Gulf. Here's, well, that should be a little bit bigger. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Egypt would be down here. Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem. Here would be Lachish and Azekah down here. We talked about those cities before. Up in this area is the city of Ribla. It is a city that is on the crossroads. It is going to be used by the Assyrians as an outpost from the Assyrian Empire. As they move this way, they use this as one of their military outposts. It's going to be used by Pharaoh Necho. When Pharaoh Necho came up here and marched up here after he killed Josiah in the Valley of Megiddo, he used this as his base and sent for Jehoahaz, Josiah's oldest son, to be brought to him here at Ribla, and then he was sent back to Egypt, and we never hear of Jehoahaz again. So this is where Pharaoh Necho was at in 609. And then he stayed there until 605, or used that as his base of operation, to help in the Battle of Carchemish, where he faces Nebuchadnezzar, who came up marching across this way, and they met at Carchemish for the battle. This is where Pharaoh Necho was at. And now Nebuchadnezzar has used this as his base of operation. He is there right now at Ribla. So when it says Nebuchadnezzar marched out, it's not necessarily that Nebuchadnezzar is marching out like a crusader in front of his army. He's up here giving orders. He's got generals. He's got people doing his work. And so he's going to be stationed at Ribla, especially in 586. This is where Zedekiah is going to be brought to, also at Ribla. So again, that is kind of like it's a biblical name because it's mentioned here in the text, but you don't hear much about it. But it is a very pivotal place, a crossroads where Assyria, Egypt, Babylon is all going to use it. So nonetheless, they came out in 586. It says, and on the ninth day of the fourth month of Zedekiah's 11th year. So there you have it, July 18th, 586. On July 18th, you can look at figure out the Hebrew month too. It's given in Hebrew years. Now, I'm going to stop right there. There is discussion as to what calendar we are using here. We're clearly not using our calendar, but they could be using the Babylonian calendar or the Hebrew calendar as far as, you know, when it says the 10th month. They're not all the same. Like, we've kind of got a universal calendar, basically. I know the Hebrews still have their own calendar, and, you know, the New Year's in Japan is a different New Year's than our New Year and different things. But nonetheless, when people, scholars, start talking about these dates, they sometimes say, well, are they using the Babylonian calendar by this time, or are they still using the Hebrew calendar? And most scholars, this is the most accurate date. When you pick up your average commentary, it's going to give you July 18th, 586. In fact, you probably got, some of you got that in your footnotes there. If you got a study Bible, it's got that date, July. It's not like I'm a great scholar and I figured that out on the top of my head. I mean, that's kind of written right there in your notes. July 18th, 586. And on the ninth day of the fourth month of Zedekiah's 11th year, the city wall was broken through. So the wall is breached. They've been banging on the wall for 2 years, but now finally the wall is broken in. And they were being attacked from the north side because the way Jerusalem is laid out, I'm going to go ahead and erase the eastern part over here. The way Jerusalem is laid out, you're going to have the Kidron Valley coming, the Hinnom Valley cutting around here. It's not like a deep ravine where, you know, you're going to get lost down in there. This summer, I just walked right down here the first day there, walked down, got down to Silwan, turned around and walked back. You know, it's steep, but it's not a great place to attack a city from. You're going to have to fight uphill. I mean, you can walk right down into it. It's a valley. It's a steep valley, but not, you know, crazy steep like you need ropes to get out of it. But you definitely don't want to attack from this side or coming up out of the Kidron Valley. That's again, where David apparently was standing when, remember, the Jebusites made fun of him. Says, even the blind and lame could defend this city. But there's your city. But up in here, it's on a ridge. It rises and continues to rise up here. And so the easiest way to attack would be from the north side. And that's where every attack has always taken place, is from the north side or coming from the northwest. And that is where you're going to see they're going to break through the wall. If you go back to the first page, I've got a city, the very first map you see on the first page, where it says the middle gate. Where it's got marked down there, City of David. That's this part right here, City of David. That's what I've got marked right here. And you can see that. That's the original City of David. He took it from the Jebusites. Then going north, Solomon expanded the city up here on Mount Moriah. That's where the Temple Mount is at. And that was the city until 700 B.C. when the Assyrians drove Israel down, or captured Israel and dispersed them. Many of them fled down here. And Hezekiah then added, going this side of the city, he added the western side of the city, or the suburb part of the city. And that's the wall that was built out there, the big one going on the left side. And you can see right there where it says the broad wall. That wall is the bottom right picture, right below that is the broad wall. That is that picture right there. That is part of Hezekiah's wall. We talked about that before. We talked about how Isaiah records houses were broken through and the wall was reestablished. Isaiah was kind of chewing Hezekiah out, saying, you've done all these things to fortify the city. You've moved houses. You've built the wall big and broad. But you haven't looked to the one, the Holy One of Israel. And so, again, God did deliver Israel in Hezekiah's day. But that's part of the wall right there. And then the middle gate, I've got some pictures down there. Some of you will notice the pillars right there in that picture on the left side. Though that's the cardo. That's the Roman cardo that we walked on and we saw. That it just goes all the way through the city, and this is another part of it that just it's kind of more destroyed. If you go further to the south in this picture, that cardo comes up and you can actually walk on the pavement. Those pillars are still there on the sidewalk. But anyway, below those pillars, the bases of those pillars, now you're getting into Hasmonean walls and the walls of the middle gate, if you understand what I'm saying. They built, after this is destroyed, realize this city's going to be just trash. The walls are going to be broken down. They're going to come back several years later and build on top of the city. And so you just keep building up on top of it. And then it's going to go through the Hasmonean period. And when the Romans come in 135, when they name the city Aelia Capitolina, Hadrian does, that's the cardo, that part of the road. It becomes the Byzantine and the Christian part of the city. Does that make sense to you? Is that making sense? Anyway, so when you look further down there towards the bottom where the lights are shining, now you're getting down towards the middle gate, and that is right up here in this part of the city right here. Again, very easy to identify this. When they excavated this, they found Babylonian arrowheads. They found a lot of Israel arrowheads. There's a lot of fighting going on right at this location. And again, that's, again, the north side of the city. That's where they held the Babylonians off for 2 years. I mean, that's pretty impressive when you think about holding someone off for 2 years and still being able to survive in the city. They're out of food by this time, of course. Okay, so anyway, we go back to chapter 39, verse 2. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, Zedekiah's 11th year, the city wall was broken through. They broke through on that north side. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and took seats in the middle gate. Notice Nebuchadnezzar doesn't come and take a seat in the middle gate. How come? He's conducting other battles up here at Riblah, or from that place. And here you got a name of Pete, got a list of names. Nergal-Sharezer, this would be Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. He's going to begin ruling in 560 B.C. He's going to become the king of Babylon in 560. He marries Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. So Nergal of Sharezer of Shamgar. Nebo Sharsechem, the chief official. Nergal Sharezer, a high official, and the other officials of the king of Babylon. They came in and sat down. It was a sign of a demonstration of their victory, but it's a sign that we have taken authority of your city. This city gate right here, the middle gate, would have been where they'd conduct business, or one of the locations where they'd conduct business. When these guys came in, they sat down in the seats and started making decisions. They now have control of the city. Meanwhile, their troops are bringing out prisoners. They're loading people up. There's still probably some fighting going on somewhere in the city. I do want to go to the second page now. And you can see on the second page of notes a cuneiform. There's a lot of details written right in here. This was one of 130,000 tablets that they found over in Babylon. And there it is, Sippar. It's one of the ancient Babylonian cities. It's 20 miles southwest of Baghdad. Okay, if you can get some kind of a picture there. And they excavated. They just found all these little tablets. You can see how big it is. It's not very big at all. It's like a stick-it note, you know, a little, you know, just a tab note. It's just a note. And they would write it on clay. They'd bake it and send it with their messenger. And there the messenger would receive their little stick-it note saying that this is email. This would be like someone finding 130,000 of your emails. I mean, it's like, is that possible? Yeah, just since January, probably. But so, I mean, it's like, wow, are you sure they found that many? Yeah, this is how they communicated back and forth. Well, they've got these piles of emails. They just collect them, and there they are. Once they hit someone's email box, there's tons of these things. Sometimes they find them in what is called the archive. And when we were at Hazor this summer, we met with Ben Tor. Remember that? And he's been looking since he was working with... what's his name? I forget his name. I just was reading his book last night. But anyway, the great archaeologist, he's been working with him since the 60s and the 70s, and they've been looking in Hazor for what? The royal archive. Where is the library where they kept their documents? Once they find that, man, they're just going to open up history again, because they're going to get all kinds of correspondence, letters, documents are going to be the have-not. They know it's there because other cities, they found the archives. And in those archives, there's references to Hazor or letters from Hazor. So they know that Hazor's got an archive somewhere. They just have never tapped into it yet. And they found little pieces every once in a while, but they haven't found the archive. And that's what he was looking for. Well, anyway, my whole point for rambling on about that is it's like this has been around since 1920s. They discovered this in 1920s, I believe it says. You got all the details. In the late 19th century, tens of thousands were found. I thought this one was 1920. Anyway, you can read the details there. But the point, yeah, later 1920, that the only white Kempfer site was acquired in the museum. Okay. The museum acquired it in the 1920s. It's been laying there. People have looked at it. But one guy tells you about him. He's an associate professor of the University of Vienna. He's got permission to go in there, and he's going to read all these emails or all these tablets he's going through. And a lot of them are like, you know, I'll be home late for supper, honey. You know, love ya. You know, it's like, oh, another one. You know, it's another one, you know, whatever the emails are saying. You know, just meaningless stuff. Well, this one, again, here, you've got over on the right side, it says regarding 1.5 minas or 7... three-quarters of a kilogram of gold, the property of Nabu-Sharusu-Yukin, the chief eunuch, which he sent by way of Arad-Banitu, the eunuch, to the temple, goes on, and just kind of telling you, here's what I did, giving reference. Well, all of a sudden, the name I've got underlined is the exact same name after Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, Nergal Sharezer of Shamgar, Nebo Sharsechem, a chief officer, and chief officer, that is what the NIV translates the chief eunuch right there, the chief eunuch. It's the same exact phrase. It's the same name. And again, it's hard to see, again, necessarily going English to hear this translation, but this is no doubt that this is not because I'm an expert in cuneiform or Hebrew. The scholars say there's no doubt this is the same man. And it's about, I think it's, he'll tell you in there for sure, I think it's 9 years before this is mentioned. So he's over in Babylon sending gold to some temple through a messenger. Says it's like a receipt or it's a follow-up or something. And that's the same guy. Very interesting. So we know from history, Nergal Sharezer, Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. And then we know Nebo-Sharshikim, the chief officer, we've got his name right here. In fact, this would be something that he wrote or had written for him. And then Nergal-Sharezer, a high official, and all the other officials. This guy was one of them who came in the middle gate here and sat down on July 18th, maybe the 19th, 586 B.C., sat down and says, okay, we now have control of Babylon or of Jerusalem after 2 years. Verse 4, well, now while this is happening, Zedekiah is still down here. Now, again, poor Zedekiah, he's been told since he got on the throne this was coming. Jeremiah has been telling him this is coming. Jeremiah, remember, is still in the palace courtyard. He's still in the courtyard, probably hiding behind a wall somewhere as arrows are flying and people are running up down the streets, killing everybody. And Zedekiah, he decides to escape. Now, if they're attacking here, I'm going to be facetious here, but, you know, just to make a point, which way are you going to run if you're the king? You're going to run south. If they're attacking here, you're going out here. And it's going to tell you right here, verse 4, when Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, we've lost the wall, we've lost the city, they fled. They left the city at night by way of the king's garden. Now remember, here's the Kidron Valley. The Gihon Springs is here. It would have water for the city going through Hezekiah's tunnel over to this side of the city, but also they would irrigate down into this area here, a very luscious area. The Kidron Valley would be, there'd be dirt, there'd be soil. The king's gardens, Solomon's gardens were here. They're going to go out towards this way, somewhere down here, this towards the king's gardens. We're going to get a little more detail here. By night, by way of the king's gardens, through the gate between the two walls and headed towards the Araba or the Jordan Valley. Now, let's go back to the first map I showed you. I think, well, it's on the first page, the top left map there where we look at the middle gate up here. And then we go down and you can see the city of David, the wall down here, the city of David wall right here. That's the original wall. But Hezekiah built the pool, ran the water over here and reinforced this pool. And then he built the wall further down this way. So there's the original city of David wall. And then there's the southern wall that Hezekiah built. This is probably, again, this is not for sure, but everybody speculates, where is this at? Well, he's running the right way. It's by the king's garden. It's going away from the major attack. And there's a double wall. There's a gate. And you got to go through two walls to get out of the city. They can talk about the gate. Some people think it'd be like there's a dung gate down there. Now today, the dung gate is up here in the newer city walls built in the 1500s. And they've got ideas on what gate it would be. One called the water gate. That's funny, isn't it, Watergate? But it's down in this area most likely. It wouldn't necessarily have to be a large gate. Sometimes there'd be gates for the pedestrians, a small gate. Sometimes they'd even be hidden. There'd be walls built in and kind of concealed, not like hidden, you could see it if you were walking by it, but they'd be kind of like an overlap of the wall. Some vines would grow in it, so a person could slip out. An army couldn't come in, but you could certainly slip out quickly. It may have been an escape route. Oh, I should mention this too. Some think, I don't think this is right, but up here today on this side, underneath this part of the city, if you go up on the north wall today, this is the wall that's there today, the Damascus Gate, there's quarries underneath the city. Underneath the Muslim quarter, there's quarries or a court that's been just, stones been removed, and a lot of them were in the temple or the temple walls and things. And you can go down there and walk. They're called Zedekiah's quarries or Solomon's quarries. And there you get going in there, and there's tunnels we've been on in there, and we went as far down as, it was just Tony and I, so we just went as far as we could until Tony started saying, this is far enough, and we turned around and came back. But we went, you know, I wasn't afraid. We got so far down in there, you couldn't see you're way down in there, but it's like, you're not too afraid because how do we get out? Well, you got to go uphill. There, you just kept going down and down, and you just could walk back out. It wasn't too hard to get out. It just was kind of scary because the whole city's on top of you, and you're underneath, and maybe it'd cave in. It hasn't for 3,000 years, but, you know, it could today, you know. But anyway, we're down there. It was kind of fun. There, you can see chips where they chipped the stone. There's still piles of chips when they made it. You can see where they'd carved in, or, you know, chiseled away, and they'd stop carving because the stone was bad. Anyway, you can get, it goes underneath the Temple Mount. So you're heading underneath the Temple Mount, and you're heading, if you went far enough, you'd eventually hit some channels and tunnels underneath the Temple Mount, which you wouldn't want to get involved with. But anyway, some say that there's a cave system that runs all the way out towards the Jordan Valley. Now, the Rift Valley, we come back up to this map now. From the Sea of Galilee, coming down the Jordan River, all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, it's a valley. It's where the continental plates move. There's a crack. How do you say? What do you say? It's a fault line, I guess. And there, it's a divot down there. And we call it the Jordan Valley because it's right in there. But really, the Jordan Valley is part of the Rift Valley that goes all the way across the continent, all the way starting all the way up here, goes all the way down. It's very interesting because they talk about in the end times earthquakes and things, and it's running right. I mean, it ends up going right past Jerusalem, right under the Mount of Olives, and it's. Things are set up real nice for Zechariah 14 whenever God decides to pull that out. But anyway, he could. Some would say that these quarries, these caves, go all the way down. And Zedekiah, they would have been able to go up underneath the temple, hit one of these caves, and go underground all the way to the Jordan Valley, or hit the Rift Valley. And he's probably going to head on into Moab and get across the Jordan Valley and be safe over there. That's probably what he's thinking. But I think the text is pretty clear. He goes out between the gate, between the double walls, which means he would have had to run back up here, hit the caves, and head out that way. I mean, if you want to do it. It's still a good selling point, calling it Zedekiah's quarries or Zedekiah's caves. It gets people there that don't read their Bible and they get excited. But nonetheless, here it is. We continue reading. Verse 4. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled. They left the city at night by way of the king's garden. Again, that's down here. Through the gate between the two walls. I think that's down here by the Pool of Siloam. And headed towards the Arabah, or the Jordan Valley, the Rift Valley. They're heading towards the wilderness. Verse 5. But the Babylonian army, there's not just two or three of them up here fighting up here. They're surrounded the city. They've had it surrounded for 2 years. Again, remember, this will be the first time Zedekiah has been out of his city for 2 years. 24 months, this is the first time he's out. But the Babylonian army, they set up camp all around, you'd assume. The Babylonian army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. He got quite a ways away. They captured him and took him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, where? At Riblah, up here. Just mention this. I just thought of this as I went by this. If you get to the... Here's the Kidron Valley, if you can even understand my map. The Kidron Valley. You rise up. Here's the Mount of Olives. As you get up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and you start going further east, just as you get over the top of it, and you remember this. What's over there? It hits the Judean wilderness, comes up very quickly. So these guys, the reason you can get so far, you get out in the wilderness there, it's just sand, and you're just running. You're just making tracks, and it's downhill. Put that in perspective with Jesus being right here on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane about 1 o'clock at night, and he knows they're coming for him. Here is the city, the Romans, the priest, the cross, his death. All he's got to do is stand up in the Garden of Gethsemane, walk up a few feet to the top of the Mount of Olives, and head into the Judean wilderness, where he'd already spent 40 days and 40 nights fasting. It's not going to be too hard for him, plus he's the Son of God. And he's free. You understand what I'm saying? He's not trapped in the Garden of Gethsemane. Up, and you'll never see him again. He's out there with the Essenes. He's out there with John the Baptist. He's out in the wilderness. And Jesus stayed there. They came to arrest him with chains. He goes, well, I'm not going anywhere. What'd you bring men for? And he just walks in with them and goes to his death. It's kind of interesting. Zedekiah hits this right here, and he makes it all the way to Jericho. Jesus just waited and came in for the cross. It's pretty impressive when you sit there and look at the city, and then you go up a little bit further, you end up seeing the Judean wilderness and realize, Jesus, if he wanted out, he could have got out. There's 1,000 ways he could have got out, but one of them was just geographically. Okay, so now Zedekiah is taken up to Riblah, and he meets Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he's already met Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar sent from him. He'd gone to Babylon and met with him and came back. So he's met this guy before, and they've had a conversation. It's not like, did you not understand what I was telling you? You can hear the conversation. What were you thinking? Took him to Riblah in the land of Hamath. That'd be up in Padanaram, Syria, where he pronounced sentence on him. Now again, Zedekiah is the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He is pronounced. He's not going to have a judiciary decision. No one's going to give him. It's like, I bring him here and I'll make a pronouncement. He's going to pronounce sentence on him. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah. These are the royal family. He slaughters the son of Zedekiah before his eyes. I mean, what a tragic thing to have seen. Watch the sons get slaughtered. and then also killed all the nobles of Judah, all those guys that were resisting Jeremiah and making fun of Jeremiah. And we've got their boule that we found, you know, we talked about last week, and they're putting him in pits and persecuting him, wanting to kill him. Now they're dead, just like Jeremiah told them. And remember, Zedekiah was told, you will see the king of Babylon. You will see him. You won't see the land. There at Ribla, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and also killed all the nobles of Judah. Then he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. A lot of times they'd put out one eye of a prisoner so that they wouldn't have any kind of fighting ability. Their depth perception would be off. They couldn't use bows and arrows. They couldn't fight a sword very good. Plus, you can't defend both sides of your body. And now they're just nothing more than a servant. They're a harmless servant, a high-dollar servant, especially if they're royalty, but they're no threat. This guy right here, though, they take out both of his eyes, put him in bronze shackles, which are very common. All this is there's nothing in this paragraph that's like, would they really do this? This is exactly, only thing that's really surprising to me is they put out both of his eyes. But it's probably more of a punishment now than it was to just make him powerless. So now he's heading to Babylon. Just like Jeremiah says, you will go to Babylon, you will die in Babylon, and you'll have a funeral. Remember, Jeremiah told him, you'll have a funeral fire. They will have an honorable funeral for their king in Babylon. But you'll get there, but you won't ever see it. Because he's blind. Verse 8. The Babylonians set fire to the royal palace and the house of the people and the houses of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, carried into exile to Babylon the people who remained in the city, along with those who had gone over to him, and the rest of the people. But Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, left behind in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing, and at that time, he gave them vineyards and fields. In fact, you know, the poor that were not really part of the society, he leaves them there and says, here, you can have all the stuff that we took away from the other people. So let's look at this again. The date is actually going to be August 14th as we continue reading. On August 14th, Nebuzaradan is going to be the one, he's going to come back, and he is the number one general, and that is when he's going to burn the city. They're right here originally, because they're going to knock down the walls. This is not something you did on the 19th of July. It took you 2 years to get in the wall. You're not going to knock them all down tomorrow afternoon. It's going to take you weeks to knock down. You're going to make this city powerless. Now, and again, we're setting the stage now for the book of Nehemiah. The people will return from exile and re-inhabit this city, but there's no protection. And that's when Nehemiah, the cupbearer, asked his cousin, was it his cousin or his brother, when he got back from, he's over there in Babylon, Nehemiah, and his cousin or his brother returns from Jerusalem. He says, what is the condition of the city? He says, well, he says it's this, it's that, but he says there's no protection. That's when Nehemiah, in his book, the cupbearer for the king, for Xerxes, goes up to him and says, you know, as he's serving him his wine, says, hey, I've got a question. Actually, if you know the book, the king says, what's wrong? You don't look very happy today. You know what I'm talking about. He goes, you're downcast. And it's like when the king of the empire notices that his cupbearer is not smiling, this is not a good thing. You're supposed to be happy, cheerful. The king's running an empire. He doesn't have time for a grumpy cupbearer. It's kind of like we're doing this, taking care of this, going, it's like, well, what's your problem? It's like, the last thing I want to worry about is my cupbearer. And Nehemiah goes, he says, you read the book, he says, he prayed to the Lord. right there on the spot, it's like, he prayed to the Lord. Said a real quick prayer, and then he told him what was wrong. My city lies in ruins. There's no wall to protect it. He says, here's what we would like to do. It's like, man, the guy's on very, very thin ice. You're supposed to be bringing the king a refreshing drink, not telling him all of your personal problems. And yet it works. And that's the whole book of Nehemiah. But anyway, so they're tearing all these walls down, leaving it powerless. He takes, again, the imperial guard that he's in charge of. They carried into exile all the people in the city that remained. That's the people that didn't die of the famine or die of disease or were killed left. We're going to read through the book of Lamentations here pretty quick, not tonight. But, you know, these are all the people that weren't killed in the streets. So there's many of them going over, along with those who'd gone over to him. Who are those that had gone over to him? Those would be the ones who had followed Jeremiah's advice. They went over there and stood outside the city and waited for 2 years for the city to be captured, and then they went back with him. So some people actually followed the advice of Jeremiah. But Nebuchadnezzar, the commander of the, Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, left behind in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing. And at that time he gave them vineyards and fields. Now, verse 11. Now Nebuzaradan, king of Babylon, had given these orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan. Notice again, coming out of Riblah, probably on a cuneiform tablet being sent down to Nebuzaradan, I want Jeremiah protected. Now again, we talked about that before. Why? Well, one, he's been saying positive things. He's been advising his community, his culture, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. And so there's been people have come over. He's made Nebuchadnezzar's job easier. Two, he may be friends with Daniel, who is very close to Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, very, very close. Talk about Joseph last night and Pharaoh. That's Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. So it may have been Daniel says, don't lose Jeremiah. Third, Jeremiah, they probably know, and we know Nebuzaradan is going to quote Jeremiah's prophecies to Jeremiah in a little bit here. They know his prophecies, and they respect him. Like, a lot of times we get in our, again, and I'm not saying this is wrong, I'm just saying this is the way it is. We're Christians, and so we maybe look for a Christian teacher, a Christian pastor, a Christian prophet, a Christian writer. Someone's going to give us a worldview of the Christian perspective. And if this guy's over here, and he's a religious leader in this group, or a religious leader in this group, we're kind of like, absolutely not, you're not in art. And again, I agree with it. The way is narrow. You know, this is the Word of God, not everything's the Word of God. But we're pretty narrow-minded, and I'm being positive here. That's a good thing. We're narrow-minded. Look at this. But Nebuchadnezzar was more open. I mean, there's maybe a man of God over here and a man of God, and Jeremiah is clearly a man of, quote, God, who's giving prophecies that are pretty precise. He's risking his life to tell the truth. Don't you think Nebuchadnezzar needs some people in his court that will risk their life to tell him the truth? That's why he got mad at his magicians, and he had Daniel. Daniel's the only one who's going to come to him and say, Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to say, I wish this interpretation was for your enemies. But it's not. It's for you, and it's not very good. And Nebuchadnezzar says, well, tell me. And it's like, and it's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. Not everybody is willing to take that step. Daniel would, and clearly Jeremiah would. So it could be for those reasons, plus Jeremiah saying, this is a man of God. He's got some insight. I don't want to lose him. That's why he sent a message down. Save Jeremiah. There's only one thing worth saving in Jerusalem right now, and that's the prophet Jeremiah. I can use him. Maybe he wants to protect him. Maybe he wants to reward him. Maybe he wants to keep him because he's valuable. With this being said, we're going to start talking about Jeremiah a little bit. I do want to take time and go look at these verses, our chapters. I want to go to Psalm 94, Psalm 74, and Psalm 79 at this time. And you can decide when these psalms were written. Psalm 94, first of all, I think this is written by someone who saw 586 B.C. It could have been written, some of these could have been written, I'm thinking Shiloh with the Philistine invasion. I don't think so, but it could be written when Shiloh fell, when the Philistines came over in Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas' day, Samuel's youth. Okay, chapter 94, verse 1. O Lord, the God who avenges, okay? O God who avenges, shine forth. And again, clearly in 586, God is the God who does what? Avenges. That's what this is all about. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. He's brought vengeance on Jerusalem. Now, the first thing they're asking for would be vengeance on Babylon. How long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? And again, the Babylonian soldiers, there's going to be some celebrating after a two-year battle. They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, O Lord. They oppress your inheritance, Israel, the inheritance. They slay the widow and the alien. They murder the fatherless. And again, that's everyone. They're not picking and choosing who they're slaughtering, although they did apparently spare some of the poor. They say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob pays no heed. Take heed, you senseless ones among the people, you fools. When will you become wise? Does he who implant the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? Does he who disciplines nations not punish? And again, Jerusalem or Israel's the nation being punished. and he will, or disciplined, he will punish those. Does he not, does he who teaches man lack knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man. He knows that they are futile. Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord. Now this sounds a little bit like Lamentations right here. This is where you're going to hear those verses. It's good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Jeremiah is trying to find something positive as he looks through the burning city with dead bodies all over. It's like, well, I guess, you know, it's good to be disciplined, I guess. Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law. You grant him relief from the days of trouble till a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. Judgment will again be founded on righteousness, and the upright in the heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will take a stand for me against evildoers? Unless the Lord had given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. When I said, my foot is slipping, your love, O Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul. Can a corrupt throne be allied with you? Can like Zedekiah's throne? No. One that brings on misery by its decrees. They band together against the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my fortress and my rock, and my God, the rock in whom I take refuge. He will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord our God will destroy them. Go to 74, please. And these are just a couple psalms that could fit there. Again, that can fit in a variety of places. Psalm 74. Psalm 74, verse 1. Why have you rejected us forever, O God? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? They've been rejected for how long? Jeremiah's told them for how long. There's been the book of Consolations. Anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture, Israel. Remember the people you purchased of old? The tribe of your inheritance whom you redeemed, brought them out of Israel or Egypt. Mount Zion, where you dwelt. Now notice right there, Mount Zion, where you dwelt, you know, the past tense. Turn your steps towards these everlasting ruins. All this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Again, we're talking Jerusalem, Zion sanctuary, I think. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. So here, your foes, Babylon, roared, I mean, they came in violently like lions roaring, in the place, and again, remember, that's a code word for the place I will show you to worship, means Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the place where you met with us, that's Mount Moriah. They set up their standards as signs, so there'd be some kind of Babylonian standards. This is the same thing the Romans did. Romans came in, they wanted to put standards. They wanted to bring an eagle. Pilate wanted to bring an eagle on the Temple Mount and had a riot. That's why one of the reasons why Pilate was on shaky ground during Jesus' trial was the Jews had already revolted against him a couple times because he wanted to bring an eagle standard into the temple courts to say, this is now occupied by Rome. And the Jews are like, absolutely, you can have the streets, you can have the marketplace, but you can't have the Temple Mount. And they were willing to die for it. Well, anyway, they brought their standards in as signs. They behaved like men welding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. Now, you understand what that's referring to. The thicket of trees, that's what was on the blocks of the temple were covered with cedars of Lebanon with carvings on them. It looked like a garden, looked like a forest. And then that would be overlaid with gold. Well, they came through with their axes and just chopped through the trees or the paneling. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. See, some people want to put this over into Shiloh, and it's hard, I think. I think this has to be 586, I think. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, we will crush them completely. And that's what they think they're doing. They're eliminating them. Remember, Israel's going to be gone until who arises? Cyrus is going to send them back. So under Babylonian rule, Israel was dead. Persia is going to let them come back. They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. Now that's interesting because there should only be one place that God is worshipped in the land. That's the Temple Mount. They may be referring there to some high places where God was also worshipped that became, you know, corrupt. But nonetheless, it seems positive here. Verse 9, we are given no miraculous... This is interesting. We are given no miraculous signs. Remember, in Isaiah's day, Hezekiah, there was the miraculous signs that delivered him. We, though, in 586, no miraculous signs. No prophets are left. That's an interesting statement. That may indicate when this was written. I mean, I'd like to have an eyewitness write this account. And it maybe was as a young man. But when he says there are no prophets left, Jeremiah is still alive. And when they come back after exile, there's still going to be Daniel up till that time, Ezekiel. They come back, there's going to be Haggai, Malachi, Zechariah. So now if this is a just straight up statement, no prophets are left, you're pushing 445. You're pushing, you know, into that time period where this could is when this may be being written. Again, you know, they're going to come back from exile in 539, 538. So again, you know, it could be an eyewitness of some of these events, or at least, you know, son or grandson. But nonetheless, we are given no miraculous signs, no prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be. That makes you want to go on the other side of between, you know, 586 and 538, because how long will be in captivity? Well, yet they do know, because Jeremiah has told them 70 years. So, I mean, those are that's a very powerful verse right there. God is doing nothing to help them. There's no prophets. There's no word from God. That sounds like the days of the Maccabeans, because they actually recognized the fact when they reconsecrated the temple. That's Hanukkah. They took it from the Syrians, Judas Maccabeus. They had all the stones of the altar that were set aside, but they didn't want to do anything with them until a prophet was in the land. They knew that they were righteous men. We were following the word of God, but we have no prophets. And so they set them aside, and it's right in the text of the Maccabees, until a prophet will arise. And then we'll ask him, what does God... We know what God has said, but we don't know what he wants us to do about this situation. So we wait. So that's no prophets are left. Verse 10, how long will the enemy mock you, O God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. Notice what it makes God look like. He's got his hands in his pocket. God has got his hands in his pockets standing there. They say, take your hands out of your pocket and do something. Help us. How long will you stand there with your hands in your pocket? Now, they're not mocking God. They know for Jeremiah, God says, don't pray for this people. I'm going to bring them to their knees. I'm done. And God stepped over here and put his hands in his pocket. And they say, how long are you going to be? We know what happened, but how long are you going to let this happen? Verse 12, but you, O God, are my king. Now, this is the same way the book of Habakkuk closes. Negative, negative, negative. What's going on? But in the end, Habakkuk says, but nonetheless, my hope is in God. I'm not giving up. He's not doing anything, but I'm not going to change. But you, O God, are my king from of old. You bring salvation upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. Now we're going back to the days of creation, which gives you a little bit of a clue. We talk about, you know, there's always that battle with the monster of chaos, Leviathan, and all these things, how that all plays together with the imagery. You've got the chaos of Genesis 1-2. God conquers the chaos. He brings order. And there's always chaos in the background of creation. And God brings order and shoves the chaos to the side. And it was God who of old pushed the chaos. He won the battle, split the sea, destroyed the monster, brought order. And in other words, they're saying, what we're looking at right here is chaos in our society. But God, from of old, you've been my king. You brought order to this universe one time before. You will do it again. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. Now, this is very interesting material right here, because this is right out of a Chaldean and Canaanite mythology, who's talking about a God who came and conquered. I mean, it's paralleled with it. Again, I'm not trying to become, you know, ungodly here, but I mean, it's interesting, because what you see in Genesis chapter 1 also parallels what they were writing. They're writing it from a pagan view. We've got it from the divine view of God coming and bringing order. And again, there was the monster. Now you wonder, what monster? Is the monster chaos? Is the monster Lucifer? What are we doing right here? But there was chaos. It was dark, empty, and chaos. And chaos was tohu wa bohu. Verse 14, it was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened the springs of and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. Again, the waters had covered the earth. The day is yours, and yours also the night. You established the sun and moon. I mean, heavy creation account right here. You've got the chaos. God organized the chaos. God set the seasons in order. He set the sun and moon in order. He's in control of all of these things. And again, you know where this is heading. If He has done that, He can certainly fix this mess that He's unleashed on Israel through the Babylonians. So they're hoping in God. We know You brought the mess. You brought the disaster. But we know You can find chaos, or break down chaos when You're ready. Verse 15, it was you who opened up the streams and the springs and the streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours and yours is also the night. You established the sun and moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. Verse 18, remember how the enemy has mocked you, O Lord. Now, with that kind of power, don't you want to organize the Babylonians next? They're mocking you. That's not order. That's chaos. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, O Lord, how foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove, that's the weak man, the weak follower, to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant. Again, what covenant? The Abrahamic covenant, most likely. Not necessarily the Mosaic covenant, although we could play that in there. But most definitely the Abrahamic covenant. Most people don't want to claim the Mosaic covenant. Because the Mosaic covenant, you're always going to fail at it. You know, from the New Testament teaching also. But the Abrahamic covenant, there's nothing to do there except believe it. There's nothing to do except accept the covenant. Have regard for your covenant because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. In other words, the land now is the land of Israel here is chaotic. Haunts of darkness where people have abandoned. It's dangerous. There's no order. There's no government. Nebuchadnezzar is going to try to provide some, but they're going to kill his governor. There's going to be an assassin. First person Nebuchadnezzar puts in charge gets assassinated. So, because haunts of violence fill dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. Anyway, I find that very interesting. I think there's a direct parallel. Now, when it was written, if it was written as an eyewitness or written sometime later, reflecting back, but I think clearly you've got the fall of Jerusalem in this one. Go to chapter 79. I see how long. I don't want to bore you with another psalm here. It's bad enough we're reading chapters out of Jeremiah, let alone throwing little side notes of entire psalms. But here's one more. Some would say, again, this one is titled the Psalm of Asaph, which, you know, maybe pushes it more towards the time of David. Some would even say this is solutions, that this was even during the Maccabean time period that this was written. But here we go. I'm going to read this very quickly, I hope. Psalm 79, verse 1. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. Now again, remember 165, the Maccabean revolt. That's when Antiochus Epiphanes came in and desecrated the temple. That could be defiled your holy temple. That could be a direct connection there. But now we really realize that's putting the psalm up into 165. I think the Old Testament's closed by then, most likely. And this is, seems to be older. But nonetheless, they've reduced Jerusalem to rubble. That's pretty much 586 B.C., but there was times where there was war and the solutions would come in and they'd tear down a wall that the Jews had built or something. They were tearing down parts of the city during that revolt also. They have given the dead bodies of your servants as food to the birds of the air. Remember how Jeremiah talked about the Valley of Hinnom going to be the place of the dead bodies. They're just going to throw them out, not going to bury them, they're just going to throw them out there. And they'd be exposed to the stars that they worshipped and animals would eat their bodies. Well, here they're saying that's what's happening. The birds are eating the bodies of the people of God. The flesh of your saints, the beasts of the earth. It's interesting that they're being called saints or the holy ones. Now again, when we say saints, we think of someone that's lived a godly life. But saints means the sanctified ones, which means those that are set apart. Corinthians were, in a sense, saints. They'd been set apart. They were holy. Holiness, there's two ways of using holiness. Is this person holy? Are they living a holy life? Yes, no. You judge it. But sanctified just means this person's been set aside for God. They're holy. They're sanctified. They're the saints. They're living like hell, but they're set aside. They could be living for God. You know, you wonder about some of these great, you know, rock and roll musicians. They've been set aside by God for, but they're not singing in church. That's for sure. You know, so I mean, so that's a way of explaining that the flesh of your saints, the beasts of the earth. That's how you could correlate Jeremiah saying the people of Israel will be in the Hinnom Valley being eaten by the beast. But here it says the saints. It's like, well, I thought God was judging him. He is. He's judging his saints. He's judging his sanctified ones because they didn't follow through. And then Peter says, judgment will begin with the house of God. That's kind of scary because we are now the house of God. We're now the sanctified ones. And everybody wants to point their finger at the society. Look how wicked society is. Yeah, God's not coming. God expects the pagans to live like pagans. That's what pagans do. What he's concerned about is his sanctified ones who are living like pagans. Verse 3, they have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem. There is no one to bury the dead. That's Jeremiah's prophecy. They're just throwing them in the Hinnom Valley. We are objects of reproach to our neighbors. Definitely, they're being mocked. Edom is now, in fact, Edom in the book of Obadiah, Obadiah is going to chew out Edom because the Edomites are saying, yeah, here's our chance. They're moving up. In fact, they're helping the Babylonians out. There's some over there hiding. There's some over there hiding. They're not supporting Jerusalem. They're seeing it. Yeah, get rid of these Jews, and we can expand our borders. What a great opportunity for business. So Edom is excited, and that's the book of Obadiah. Obadiah tells them, that was not a good attitude to have, because now God's going to come get you. That's what the book of Obadiah is all about. So anyway, we are the object of reproach to our neighbors, Edom, of scorn and derision to those around us, that, you know, all the Moab, Ammon, Egypt. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, not on us, but on them. They don't even acknowledge you. At least we acknowledge you. We didn't do a very good job of it, but at least we know who you are. So, again, you can see repentance. You can see them trying to come back. For they have devoured Jacob and destroyed his homeland. Do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. Interesting. There's your four cycles or four generations of judgment. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Now again, this is being written probably by a righteous man. This is not being written by a wicked man. But realize, where's Daniel? One of the men we mentioned last night, one of the men that's not doesn't sin in Scripture. He lives apparently a perfect life in Scripture, just like Joseph. But where is he at? He was the first one to go into captivity. He lives his whole life in bondage. How about Jeremiah? Jeremiah has been starving in the courtyard. He's been in all kinds of suffering, but yet he's the righteous. He's living. So when it talks here about suffering, you know, the righteous are also suffering. And so a man can be watching all this take place, losing his family, losing his property, losing his business, being drug off in chains to Babylon, or having to live in the land without any kind of guidance, living in chaos. It's like, but I agreed with Jeremiah. You know, I thought Jeremiah was right, but yet you still lost everything. There's not like this pocket of people over here, the believers. They've got this little, you know, playground for the kids and like little streets. And they have a shopping mall for the believers. The believers are wiped out also. Everybody's wiped out. Verse 9, help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Again, forgiving of sins like Daniel. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenged the outpoured blood of your servants. When they're saying, where is their God? Show them where you're at. Revenge the death of your servants. May the groans of the prisoners come before you. By the strength of your arm, preserve those condemned to die. And those prisoners could be those marching off into the death march to Babylon. Pay back in the laps of our neighbors seven times the reproach they have hurled on you, O Lord. And that will exactly what's going to happen to Edom. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever from generation to generation. We will recount your praise. So anyway, there's three, the very similar lamentations. We'll get into that here in a couple of weeks. Very similar to what we're going to see there. Let's go back to Jeremiah and see where we are at and try to land this plane somewhere. The fall of Jerusalem. Oh, yeah, we're just getting into Jeremiah. Let's go ahead, chapter 39, verse 11. We just read there verses 8 through 10, where Zedekiah, before that, he'd been blinded and sent to Babylon. Then they came in, they burnt the city, they tore down the walls. And this may be when some of these Psalms are being written, or at least there's a reference to those. Verse 11, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had given these orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard. Take him and look after him. Don't harm him, but do for him whatever he asks. Meaning, he's not going to ask something ridiculous. He's a prophet of God. So Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, Nebuzaradan, a chief officer, Nergal-Sharezer, there we mentioned these guys' names again that were over there in the city gate. I mean, we got the top of Nebuchadnezzar, including himself, looking for Jeremiah. He's like priority one. And all the other officials of the king of Babylon sent and had Jeremiah taken out of the courtyard of the guard. They found him, and the biggest brass finds him and brings him out, and they've got him protected. They turned him over to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan. Now, Gedaliah is going to be one of them that appears to be a faithful man of God. He comes from a scribal family. They seem to be scribes. If you look at that name, Shaphan, actually, we'll just wait and pick this up next week. But Shaphan, you're going to find him in 2 Kings 22. He is one of those that finds the law of the book of the law for Josiah. So this family, Gedaliah and Ahikam and Shaphan, the grandfather, he's been on the scene. At least Shaphan was there when they found the book of the law and Josiah started his reformation. Shaphan is also going to be there and protect Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 26. So these guys are in Gedaliah's house, and now he's under protection of some very faithful men of God and guys that have been working with Nebuchadnezzar as far as their attitude. Anyway, we're going to pick that up because I don't want to start something else here again, and it's 7:58. So, well, anyway, that's that. I thought, man, that's a short chapter. We'll get through that in chapter 40, but I wasn't planning on reading half of Psalms, I guess. Are there any questions? Are there any thoughts? If you're thinking about it, you want to read something at home, now would be a good time to read the book of Lamentations. You know, just go home and read through that. And Jeremiah, you know, he's going to be in the city during the siege. He's going to be in there during the fall. He's going to see people being slaughtered. All these things take place, and they go deep into the city and find him, take him out of the palace. So he was seeing the whole thing. And he's going to an eyewitness account. He's going to talk about it. But you're also going to see him ask God, you know, are you going to help us? And then he's going to try to find the positive. It's like, you know, we need a discipline, and we're going to be stronger on the other side. We're going to be all right, you know. And then this is where you get those verses where he talks about how God is doing this. He's burning the city. He's killing the people. And then he's going to throw that verse out that's on everybody's refrigerator. His mercies are new every morning. I mean, read that verse in context. That's as the city's going up in smoke, and there's dead bodies in the streets. Jeremiah says, well, his mercies are new every morning. We'll start again tomorrow. Interesting. Okay, well, hey, I'm going to pray, and then you may go. Father, we do thank you so much for the good things you've given to us. We thank you for your word that is rich in information and knowledge and inspires us to understand who you are. And Father, we ask that we would now lead our lives, that we would judge ourselves according to your word, that we'd be able to use this as motivation for stimulation to live a holy life. Though we have been sanctified and set apart, we do ask that by your spirit that we would indeed live a life that is worthy of the calling you've given to us. We do thank you for the discipline you bring in our lives and the guidance you provide, and ask that we would rise to the occasion and become Christ-like at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you so much.